No, I am one of those that I feel we are so close to the Lord's coming for His own. We may be out of here before the day is over. But whatever, we want to be ready. And I trust that you are ready, because one of these days the trumpet is going to sound and we're going to go home. Okay, now I'm going to start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And of course, I know a lot of our class people are here today, and you've heard me teach ever so often, and most of these things, more than once. But I always have to remind myself of a speaker at a Bible conference that Iris and I attended years ago. And when he began his message, he made this statement. Now, for some of you, you're going to be hearing something that you've heard over and over. For you, I just trust it'll just be a blessing all over again. But he said, for some of you, you're going to be hearing maybe something you've never heard or thought of before. Well, I happen to be one of those that I heard something new that night that I had never grasped before. And so I trust it'll be the same way with us today. I know for a lot of you, you've heard me teach this. I'm going to sound like a broken record to you. But for those of you who have not heard this approach to Scripture, why, we trust it will be a blessing and something new that you can carry with you. Now, I know many people wonder, well, how did this old farmer and now rancher, how did I ever get to the place of teaching the Word, not just in the home Bible studies, but actually on television? And of course, most of you realize we are coast to coast now, at least on the satellite. We're on 7 or 8 fairly large stations. We've got a tremendous audience building more and more every week. And you see, it all goes back again to the hand of a sovereign God, and we were just talking about it before we started. And I trust every one of you can do that. You can look back over the years, and you can just recognize how God, in His own sovereign way, in His time, brings everything to pass. Maybe not as fast as we sometimes think He should, but He does. Well, for me, I'd only been just a high school age Sunday school teacher. And in that Sunday school experience, we had the kids of a missionary family that would come home from Bolivia every 4 years. And since they had 6 kids, I had one of their kids almost every 4 years for a little while running. Well, then I know some of you know this, but in 1970 then, this missionary was ready to go back to his field in Bolivia. And unknown to anybody in the community, he had been teaching a Methodist couple and a Lutheran couple in their home. And the day before he's ready to go back to the field, I was farming, a large farming, and he drove out one morning and asked if I would go in one night a week and teach those 2 couples, just the 4. He said, that's all. He said, they're not saved, but he said, they're getting so interested. And he said, I hate to drop them. Well, I'd never done anything like that before, and I had trepidation, so I said, well, we'll try it for a while. And so I went and asked my own pastor, who was in himself a good teaching-type pastor. I said, now look, here I am, just a Baptist Sunday school teacher. I've never taught anything more than high school-age kids. I said, how can I go in and teach a Methodist couple and a Lutheran couple and not give them the idea that I'm just trying to make a Baptist out of them? And that's always been my point of approach. I'm not trying to get you out of what you're in or get you into whatever I may be in. But his answer just still rings true. He said, Les, just start with Genesis 1:1 and go through the Bible. And you know, I've learned so much. And as I've told you on television and I've told my classes, most of what I've learned has been the result of questions. And I'll never forget the first question I got that I couldn't answer was from this Methodist lady. And she wasn't a believer then yet. Of course, I had to kind of think that maybe she was, but she wasn't, we found out later. And she cornered me one night, and she's a real brusque type, you know, kind of the devil's advocate, we call them. And she said, tell me, why isn't heaven taught in the Old Testament? And I said, what? She said, it's not in there. She says, heaven isn't taught in the Old Testament. She said, those Jews never believed in dying and going to heaven. Well, I'd never heard of anything like that in my life. And so I started searching the Scriptures. I went through that Old Testament with a fine-tooth comb, and I had to come back a couple weeks later and tell her, Clarabelle, you're right. They didn't believe in dying and going to heaven. They believed in dying and coming back to an earthly kingdom over which their Messiah will rule. Now, you see, that's a concept that very few people even understand today. I had never been taught it in my church background. In all the Sunday school quarterlies that I'd ever used, I finally pitched them about in the middle 60s. I just got so sick and tired of them. And I asked my pastor if I couldn't just teach my kids from the book. So that was the beginning, of course. But anyway, that's where it's at. you just have to search the scriptures, and over and over, people would come up with a question that I had never contemplated before. And you go back and you search the book, and here it comes. See, it just sort of floats to the top like cream on milk. Well, anyway, we're going to start today in Genesis 1, and we're just going to take a real fast run up through the scriptures. We're not going to take a walk through. We're going to take a run through, and then we want to spend the biggest portion of the day on Revelation and Daniel and some end time prophecy and so forth. Because again, I think the church in general is neglecting end time events. You just don't hear it preached, if I'm hearing everything correctly. And if ever there was a day that people ought to be made aware that we are approaching the Lord's coming, we can expect that trumpet call any day. It is now. I mean, we just see everything that's happening is just rushing us to the coming of Christ for His own. But we want to start back and give you a good basis for why we feel the church will be raptured before the tribulation, because that is the big confusing question that is hitting people today. We get letters almost every day from the listening audience. Will the church go into the tribulation? Will it go out in the middle of the tribulation? And so on and so forth. And I get adamant. My hair just sort of stands up on the back of my neck when I read these things. The church will not go into the tribulation because it just won't fit there. And that's the approach we like to take. All right, but in Genesis 1:1, for a start. And again, I'm sorry that you have to use your lap. I wanted tables, but we just didn't feel that we could get a big enough room and use tables without costing us an arm and a leg. So I apologize the fact that you're going to have to use your lap. I like tables much, much better. But anyway, try to make do, and I like the fact that you're taking notes and you've got your Bibles and so forth. All right, now in Genesis 1:1, verse you all know, in the beginning, and I always tell people, I don't know when it was, and I don't care when it was. I don't care if it was 10,000 years ago or if it was 10 billion years ago. What difference does it make? The main thing is that in the beginning, God. Now, those of you who heard me teach, you know I could spend 3 hours on just those three words, in the beginning, God. But God created. Now, the word created in the Hebrew, in the original, is bara, which means out of nothing. In other words, before Genesis 1:1, there was nothing but God Himself. Now, I know the tantalizing question, and I get it usually from young people, well, where did God come from? I wish I could answer that. And I can't, and I don't know anyone that can. He's been eternal from the past, and He's going to be eternal into the future, and we have to leave it at that. We take it by faith. But in the beginning, whenever that was, God, the triune God, and I say triune because, again, the word in the Hebrew for God is Elohim, and I'm sure you've all heard that. And Elohim in the Hebrew is a plural word. It's used of reference to pagan gods, G-O-D-S, in the small letter E. And so the word capitalized is simply Elohim, which we refer to now as God, the triune God, but it's a plural word. Now, never lose sight of that, and I'll show you proof of that as we come up through Scripture, that whenever the pronoun is used with regard to God, it's us and our and we, not I and him and he. And so remember that the word God here in Genesis 1:1 is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it is a plural term, not just singular. All right, so in the beginning, God created, brought out of nothing, heaven and earth. Now, the point I always like to bring out here, it doesn't show up right away, but as soon as we get to Genesis chapter 12, then it becomes so evident that God is going to deal with two classes of people. One class of people are going to be totally earthly oriented. All their promises are earthly. All their hopes are earthly. On the other hand, we have a heavenly people whose hopes are heavenly. All their citizenship is already heavenly. And so you see this all the way up through human history, that God is dealing with an earthly people and a heavenly people. Now, of course, the earthly people, beginning in Genesis 12, will be the nation of Israel. And all of Israel's promises, all of Israel's dealings with God are earthly. They are never told that they have a heavenly citizenship. They are an earthly people. And all their prophecies concerning the nation of Israel are earthly, and that's why I said they never had a teaching of dying and going to heaven, because that wasn't in their prospect at all, but that they would always be an earthly people, even in the eternal realm. Now, I think most of you are aware of the teaching of the thousand-year reign of Christ, which will be upon this earth, regenerated, of course. But when we go into the eternal state, when we get out of time and into eternity, Revelation 21 and 22, and what does John see? New heaven and new earth, see? And I've stressed it over the years that that new earth, that one that I think is going to be out of a whole new creation again, is going to be so huge. It's going to be so huge, probably as big or larger than our sun. Now, I read the other day, if you could bore a hole into our sun, you could pour in millions of our planet Earth. Now, these things are mind-boggling, aren't they? Our sun is so much larger than the planet Earth that you could literally put millions of the Earth in the sun. Well, that's about what I'm expecting the new heaven or the new Earth to be in eternity. It's going to be so huge. And I know it has to be huge because of a city 1,500 square miles and cubed, really, is going to rest on that new Earth. It's going to be awfully, awfully huge. And, of course, that's going to be the eternal prospect. But in the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and then we're going to see all through Scripture, He deals in those two areas constantly. All right, now a lot of people, I don't think, have the right approach to how did God actually bring about creation. Now, since they're a three-person deity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, from Genesis 1, we just sort of get the idea that God as a Trinity did whatever needed to be done, and it was done. But the New Testament teaches us something altogether different. And now let's look at it. Let's just chase them down. Like I said, this is going to be a quick run through the Scripture. Jump all the way up to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. You all know the verse. And this is one verse where you can quickly get your eyes open that the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, are a cult. We make no apology for that statement. And true of all cults. Now remember this. All cults, the first premise is they deny that Jesus Christ is God. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witness Bible shows that right here in this verse because they totally reword it to show that God or that Christ was not God. And that's not only true of the Jehovah's, but like I said, almost every cult. So this is the very premise of describing or identifying a cult is that they do not give Jesus Christ credit for being deity or for being God. All right, John 1:1. In the beginning, there it is, same word as you had in Genesis 1:1. We don't know when it was, it doesn't matter. But in the beginning was the Word. That's capitalized. And I always emphasize that word denotes communication. So in the beginning, we have a communicator. And the communicator, or the Word, was with God. He was part of that triune Elohim. And the Word was God. You see how clear that is? And we know from the rest of this portion of Scripture that the Word was Jesus Christ. Come on down to verse 3. All things, everything, all things were made by Him. By whom? The Word, because that's who we're talking about. All things were made by the Word. All right, now if you want to see a further proof that the Word is God the Son, or Christ as we know Him, you drop down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and full of grace and truth. Now there it is, plain as day, that God the Son, called here in John the Word, was the one who made everything that was made. All right, you want further proof? Now you turn on over to, let's see, the next one that would come along would be Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll just do all this as quickly as we can, so let's drop right straight down to verse 9. And this, of course, is from the pen of the Apostle Paul writing to Gentiles, and we'll be emphasizing that a little more during the day, that Paul always writes primarily to the Gentile believer. Now he says, and he is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, G-O-D, Elohim, the triune God, who, the triune God, created all things, how? By Jesus Christ. Now we'll comment on it a little further along, but just for a moment now, turn your pages to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. And the reason I do this is way back when I was teaching that group that I just told you started with four people, and most of them, of course, were Methodists and Lutherans and a few of the other more liberal denominations who had never had much Bible study. And I'll never forget the look on their face the first night I told them that the one who hung on that cross was put there by the very beings he had created. And, you know, they just looked at me in total unbelief. And after the class that night, several even came up and they said, Les, where do you get that? They had never heard that Jesus was the creator. Well, then the next week I had to come back and do what I'm doing here and show from the scriptures that, yes, Christ is the one who spoke the words of creation. Now, God the Father and God the Spirit were involved. We know they were. But they delegated the speaking of it to God the Son. Now, here we have it again in Colossians 1. And you almost have to start up at verse 13, who hath delivered us, that is the Father in verse 12, has delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Now I know some of your translations don't have that in your Bible. They've taken it out, unfortunately. But if you got a King James, it's where it belongs, that he has redeemed us through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then verse 15, the pronoun who, speaking of the Son, not the Father, clear up there in verse 12, but God the Son, who is the image or the visible manifestation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In other words, he was before anything would ever happen. And then verse 16 makes it so clear. For by him, that is, by God the Son, were all things created. See that? By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, everything was created by the Son and for the Son. Now, you see how plain that is? Out of the triune God, then, one was delegated to speak the word of creation, and it was Christ himself. One more portion. Turn on a few more to the right, and you come to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. And we start right out with that same term that you had in Genesis 1. God. Now, whenever you see the term God in Scripture, who are you talking about? All three. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, in that triune Godhead, that is a totally invisible being. God the Father and God the Spirit, we know, have never been seen visibly. And God the Son, as he's part of the Trinity, is also then part of that invisible Godhead. But when God became visible and took on humanity and took on flesh, it was God the Son. All right, now it's so evident here in Hebrews 1. God, that invisible triune Elohim of Genesis 1, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's the Old Testament, hath in these last days. Now here's again where we have to be careful on definition. The last days of Scripture really begin with Christ's first coming. That's the beginning of the last days. Up until that time, of course, it wasn't. But from his first advent, from his coming by way of Bethlehem, until time ends as we know it, are the last days of Scripture. So he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Not by the prophets now, but by his Son. Now just stop and think for a minute. Analyze that. Most of the sayings from your four Gospels originated where? With Jesus in his earthly ministry. Most of your Gospels are red-lettered, aren't they? So he was speaking in the person of the Son to the people of Israel all through his 3 years of earthly ministry, and of course, even after his resurrection, those 40 days, you go into the early Acts, he's still speaking to the 11, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit comes down in chapter 2. But then when the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, Paul reiterates over and over, from whence did he get everything that he spoke? The ascended Lord. The ascended Lord. Everything that the Apostle Paul writes from Romans through Hebrews comes straight from the ascended Lord in glory. And that's what a lot of people refuse to admit. But it's the truth. And so this verse covers that whole spectrum of his earthly ministry, what he instructed the 12, and what he has now given to the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, when we get into the back into the book of Revelation, where did John get everything he wrote? Again, from the Lord in glory, see? All right, now look at the verse in that light. So God, in verse 1, who hath spoken by the prophets, hath in these last days, the beginning with Christ in his appearance in the flesh, hath spoken unto us by his Son, now watch it, whom he, God, Elohim, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now you see how all of Scripture is emphasizing, even though God is the creator in Genesis 1:1, who in particular of the Godhead actually called everything into being? God the Son. Whether it's the angels in glory or whether it's the invisible demonic world, it doesn't make a bit of difference. Anything that exists, whether it's animate or inanimate, whether it's spiritual or physical, everything began with the creative power of God the Son. All right, we got one more back in Revelation, and I'm going to use them all while we're doing this because it's something that I think we have to understand when we realize that when Christ died, when he died for the sins of the world, he could never have accomplished what he did had it not been that he was God. Anything less than God could never have taken upon himself the sins of the whole mankind. But we can teach that he did. And I make no apology for the fact that Christ died the death for every man. He took on him the sin of every man. Why? Because he was God, and only God could do that. All right, and the last one now is in Revelation. I said 3, I think it's chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and you're coming down to verse 11. And the scene, of course, is in heaven. And the 24 elders and these angelic creatures, which are called beasts in verse 9, now fall down in verse 10 and worship him that liveth forever. And in verse 11, and they proclaim, thou art worthy, O glory and honor and power, for thou hast, what's the next word? Created all things for thy pleasure. They were created. So if you don't get to realize that the one who went to that cross of Calvary was the one who created everything in the first place. And the very men who nailed him to that cross were his, of his creation. I get an envelope, been looking for Jack, and I haven't seen him, but I get an envelope almost every month from a gentleman out here in Oklahoma. And he always stamps his envelope with that same stamp. He died upon a cross of wood and made the hill on which it stood. And you know that says it all. And so few people realize that the one who died for us was the creator of us. It's mind-boggling. And then sometimes people, I think, wonder why I make the statement. And it isn't a lack of faith. I think it's an evidence of faith. And I'm sure most of you will agree with me. It is almost incomprehensible that the very one who had the power to create everything, including this old sinner, yet condescended to such a low level that he could go and die the death that I deserve. Now that is incomprehensible. I take it by faith. But to just actually analyze it and say, well, yeah, that's logical. No, it isn't. It's not logical. Why the God of created glory, why the God of all this power should go through all of that just to redeem sinful men? But he did. All right, now then, let's run all the way back to Genesis again and take our quick run up through Scripture. And, of course, after the creation of Genesis 1, then the next particular creation I always like to stop at, of course, is man's creation, and that'd be in chapter 1, verse 26. We'll take a quick look at it. We are not creatures of evolution. We are not something that happened accidentally, but we are, again, the work of the Creator, as we've already seen, that Christ himself was the one who called up the dust of the earth and then created mankind. All right, verse 26 of chapter 1, and here is the evidence now of the plural pronouns. Genesis 1, verse 26, and God said, see, the triune God, Elohim. He said, let, what's the pronoun? Us. See how evident that is? Let us. Now, years and years and years ago, I guess I probably looked at it and I thought, well, that must be a misprint. Somebody copied wrong. It should say, let me make. But it isn't. It's the plural. And it's as it should be. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them, man, have dominion or power or rule over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and all those things. All right, now the first thing you have to analyze here is that when God said, let us make man in our image, if you remember what I said a moment ago, this triune God is not in the form of a human. He's not in a body. He is an invisible spirit. So what does it mean here then when God said, let us make man in our image? Well, it didn't mean a head, eyes, nose, and feet, and arms, and legs. He had to make us in the image of his personality. In his personality, we are an image. Now, what makes a personality? Well, I guess maybe I could put these three words on the board for you. For a moment. The mind. Where is it? Well, I guess it's up here in the brain, but can you ever see it? You know, I put Merlin on the spot the other day taping. You know, he always sits right in the front row, those of you who watch the program. And of course, Merlin's a pathologist, and so he has done his share of autopsy, so he's the logical one to ask, you know. And I used to do a bunch of them when I was in service, and I always use that as an analogy. I've analyzed a lot of human brains back when I was in service working under a pathologist, and Merlin agrees with me. We've never seen a person's mind. Oh, we can take slides off the brain, put them under the microscope, that's tissue, but the mind, you can't find it. It's invisible. But is it real? Well, you better believe it or you wouldn't be here. And the same way with the will. Is the will a reality? Absolutely, or you wouldn't be here. You had to make up your mind sometime in the last few days and early this morning to go down the road and come to Tulsa. That's will. But you can't find it. It's invisible. Now, the same way with your emotions. Now, even a dog has emotions. He wags his tail when he's happy. He growls when he's angry. But even the dog, you can't find his seat of his emotions. And Merlin couldn't find it in any brain that he would dissect. So what is it? It's invisible. All right. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You can search the Scriptures, and they all have these three attributes.